Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents On Purpose, Understanding God's Freedom for Women Through Scripture, by Julie Zine Coleman. Narrated by Pam Ward. Introduction. He cornered me in the snack bar after chapel. At the camp director's request, I had just led the singing that evening for the new group of campers and counselors at boys' camp. I had been initially reluctant to lead in front of a group of men, having been taught that the Bible restricted women in that way. But I was assured it would be fine because, after all, the camp leadership was asking me to do it. But the speaker didn't see it that way. Beet red in the face, barely controlling his anger, he confronted me. Why would I ever think it appropriate to lead men? He then went on to lecture me on what Scripture teaches about women, like I hadn't heard it my entire life, and had me reduced to tears by the time he was done. I tried to explain why I was leading, but he was having none of it. That was it for my new assignment. The camp did without a competent song leader for the rest of the 2 weeks. It was the 1970s. This was one of several incidents that made me question the many restrictions placed on women in most conservative denominations at that time. Please understand, I knew the scriptures cited for those limitations almost as well as John chapter 3, verse 13. However, I was wired to be a leader, which caused me to feel as though I was constantly crashing into a glass ceiling. I often wondered why God would have made me the way he did, if I had to worry every time I used my spiritual gifts. I lived in constant fear of crossing the line between appropriate and inappropriate. Much has changed culturally since my college days. Women now hold key leadership positions in business, in politics, and enjoy respect by society in general. Equality has been reached on many levels, but not in the church. It has been said that the church always arrives 30 years late and out of breath. But in this case, traditional roles have been dictated by Scripture, which is timeless in its principles and far above any cultural determination, right? But does Scripture really teach limitations? Or is the traditional position in reality an interpretation of God's Word, subject to human error or misunderstanding? I had to wonder about that possibility in my early years, because every group drew their lines in the sand in different places. In some churches, like mine, women wore head coverings and kept silent. They couldn't speak in a church business meeting or serve on a committee with men. In other churches, women could pray out loud or give their testimony, but not preach. Of course, if you were a missionary, all bets were off. Many women in the field spent their lives teaching men and women alike, since there was no man to lead at their location. Then there was the seeming inconsistency of God himself. If his will was for women never to lead men, why would he choose, for example, Deborah to be judge over Israel? Why would he use Priscilla to teach the great preacher Apollos, patiently correcting his misunderstandings and leading him to truth? Why did Jesus make Mary Magdalene the first witness to his resurrection when a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in a Jewish court? In view of all these examples, wasn't God violating his own rules? There were also discrepancies in the application of the rules. In my early adult years, I noticed that sometimes women were allowed to teach men. No one seemed concerned when men sang hymns full of theology written by Fanny Crosby or read books by Elizabeth Elliot or Catherine Marshall. A friend of mine attended a conservative Bible college where Elizabeth Elliot was invited to speak for a chapel. In order to make this acceptable, the authorities removed the podium and replaced it with a music stand. It all seemed so arbitrary. My own understanding of God's word on the matter has morphed slowly over the years. I married a wonderful man who loves and knows his Bible better than anyone I know. Over the years, Steve inspired me to study those limiting passages in earnest. What did they really mean? To my surprise, when I did, what I found in my research was very different from what I had always been taught. Steve has always interpreted those passages differently than our denomination did, and from the beginning saw no need to limit his wife in any way. Contrary to what I believed about marriage on our wedding day, we have always functioned as a team, a true partnership rather than a hierarchy. As the Lord opened up ministry opportunities for me over the years, Steve has been my biggest cheerleader. Never once was he threatened by my strong personality. Never once did he remind me to keep my place, as I had previously been told. He has remained consistent in selflessly looking out for my best interests. Interpretation is limited by an interpreter's perspective. Anyone studying Scripture has factors that can keep them from a correct understanding. There are the basic beliefs that we have been taught from an early age, be they right or wrong. Those things become the foundation and filter for any additional knowledge we may gain. Our tightly held assumptions are the lens through which we see the world. Our experiences chime in as well. Past hurts or successes will influence how we receive information. In part, those things have made us into who we are today. So, while Scripture is God's Word, divinely inspired, accurate, and powerful, human interpretation is not. Interpreters are always affected by their core beliefs. We used to joke in seminary, "I love it when Scripture backs me up." But seriously, we were joking. When we approach Scripture with something to prove, we tend to see things that aren't even there. We can take verses out of context in order to justify what we already believe. The chance of bad interpretation is exponentially larger when we've already decided what we think before studying the text. So how do we avoid that pitfall? Keep ourselves from putting words into God's mouth? Refrain from interjecting what we think into what the Bible says? It's not easy. I ran into that problem when writing my first book, Unexpected Love. Many of the stories I covered were already so familiar to me. This was especially true of Martha and Mary. I'd always heard Martha was bad. She should not have been working in the kitchen with Jesus teaching in the living room. Mary was good. She sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word. But something had always bothered me about that interpretation. Hospitality was commanded in Mosaic law. Martha was merely obeying Scripture. So why then would Jesus criticize Martha for whetting up a dinner? Before I began studying the Martha passage, I spent time in prayer, asking God to help me put aside what I'd always heard. As I dug in, I carefully noted each detail Luke provided. I researched the original Greek text. I noticed repeated phrases and important words. I spent a lot of time looking at the context of the story and how it fit into the whole. My quest was to see, really see, what was there in black and white. Commentaries were a help in finding other things to research that could assist me in my understanding. So were books explaining first-century Jewish history, customs, and culture. I tried not to rely heavily on extra-biblical sources, though, since much of their content is also affected by human interpretation. As learned as those authors might be, they can still contradict each other. My primary dependence was on the Holy Spirit to teach and guide me as I searched for the meaning of the story. In the end, the Lord did give me new insight into that puzzling interaction between Jesus and Martha. It came through systematic study of the text, searching for the principal point the author intended to make. For the most part, that careful process helped me put the noise of my biases and previous beliefs aside, so I could hear the Holy Spirit guide me to something fresh. My passion for the subject of this book comes from a concern that we have gotten it wrong. I ache for future generations whose culture has moved on, giving them a freedom in secular society that the church will not allow. I have seen women told to stay in abusive marriages while their church leadership tiptoes around the abusers, refusing to hold them accountable. I have seen too many people leave Christian fellowship because of their disillusionment with how women are treated by the body. Worst of all, I have seen women walk away from God because they believe he thinks of them as second-class citizens in his kingdom. In this book, I want to take you on a journey through the passages that are traditionally thought to limit women. We are going to look, really look, at what is written there for us. We will, as much as is humanly possible, put aside what we have previously heard or thought, and start each passage with a clean slate. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Word of God says. You have a personal responsibility to figure this out with the help of the Holy Spirit. This issue isn't only about half the church. How we interpret these passages affects everyone. Because if we are limiting women unnecessarily, we are handicapping God's church, keeping it from functioning in the way He designed it. We would be endeavoring to walk on only one leg when we were given two. Before we get started, I need to add one last thing. I will be sharing some of my past experiences, as well as others, that negatively portray brothers or sisters in Christ. Those stories are to present the issues and draw the reader in to what we are about to study. They stand as examples in how applying a bad interpretation can produce terrible results. In no way do I mean to judge or disrespect those depicted. I believe with all my heart that their strong convictions and resulting actions came from their understanding of certain texts. They were trying to remain true to what they believed Scripture teaches. I get it. I am not angry for those incidents from my past. I am thankful for an upbringing that emphasized the importance of the Bible and taking personal responsibility to study it for myself. I was well-loved in my church and camp. A love for God and desire to obey Him was modeled for me frequently. I love the people of God, as messy as that can get at times. Now, more than ever, we need to get to the bottom of these passages because the debate rages on. The only way we can have peace about what to think is to study these passages for ourselves. I hope this book inspires you to look for the timeless principles in Scripture that are true for any culture, because the truth always sets us free. What does God have to say about women and marriage, their inherent value, and how they are to use their gifts? Get ready to dig in. You might well be surprised. Chapter 1. Was woman created with an inherently different nature than man's? Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every animal of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their heavenly lights. By the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there as well. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the sky, and to every animal of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "At last this is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, through chapter 2, verse 25. Focus on Genesis chapter 1 through 2. I was preparing for a coming women's retreat with an area church when I received a troubling call from their pastor. Mind you, I was not a new speaker for them, and had previously received nothing but positive feedback. But the pastor was troubled about my newly published book, Unexpected Love, God's Heart Revealed Through Jesus' Conversations with Women. The coming retreat would be drawn from the content of that book, as per their request. But now he worried that my material would contradict certain positions in their doctrinal statement. Wait, what? I inquired, had he read the book? He hadn't, but he had read the 4-page introduction. I racked my brain trying to think of what was in there that could possibly be upsetting. I finally asked. He told me, You wrote that Jesus came to set women free. I was puzzled. You don't think that Jesus came to set women free? I asked. Well, it depends on what you mean by free, he explained. He then reminded me that God had created women to be under men's authority from the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through 2. So, in that sense, he reasoned, women would never be free. Man's headship was God's designed natural order. It was one of those conversations I would replay over and over in my head for some time. Does the creation account indicate that God designed women to be subservient? Was there a hierarchy in the relationship between men and women from the beginning? Were women created with an inherently different nature than men? Genesis is a great place to start looking for God's true intent for women, because it is only there we got a brief glimpse of what the world was like without sin. We see the first humans near the very end of the creation account. All of Earth's flora and fauna have been brought into being. Now comes the crowning moment when God creates a being far different than anything else. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Images can be pretty realistic. When I was a little girl, my friend Chrissy and I went to the town carnival with her dad. For the first time, we were allowed to go through the funhouse all by ourselves. We felt very grown up as we handed our tickets to the ticket taker and hurried past the enormous man in a gorilla costume stationed at the door. As we began to navigate the maze in the first room, Chrissy suddenly grabbed my arm in fear. "That gorilla is following us," she whispered. We took off running. No matter how quickly we rushed through each new room, we could not widen the gap between us and the gorilla. It was terrifying. The worst panic came as we entered the room of mirrors. We could see the exit doorway's reflection, but every time we tried to go through it, we only banged into glass. The image was so real it kept us fooled for excruciatingly long moments. Finally, by feeling our way along the mirrored walls, we found the real exit and made our escape. The gorilla gave up the chase as we rushed outside, back to the safety of Chrissy's dad. I was never so happy to see an adult in my life. As we discovered with those mirrors, an image can be convincing, but it is merely a likeness of the real thing. Both man and woman were created in the image of God. Both would reflect the reality of God to the rest of his creation. The original audience of the Genesis account would not have had trouble understanding this image terminology at all. They were familiar with the ancient practice of conquering rulers, leaving statues of themselves in acquired, far-reaching lands. Those images stood as constant reminders of who was in charge, a representative of that ruler's power in their absence. While the rest of God's creation evidenced his existence and power, humans alone were created in his image. They would reflect the Creator to the rest of creation, functioning as a representative of the real thing. Their very existence would, in ways other than the creation around them, show the nature of God. Then the Lord told the man and woman how they were to represent him. "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God's representatives were to have dominion over the rest of creation. Both of them. They simultaneously received this charge from the Lord. They were to rule together. And God saw that it was very good. Then on the seventh day, he rested. Does the fact that woman was created to be man's helper mean she was subordinate to him? In Genesis chapter 2, the narrator provides a closer look into the same events of chapter 1, furnishing greater detail about humankind. God builds man from the dust of the ground and breathes life into him. He fashions a perfect place for man to live, a garden with water, trees, and plants to provide for his physical needs. He sets man in the garden to cultivate it. All is his to enjoy. But there is one caveat. In the midst of plenty, God places the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, man was never to eat. With his instruction, God adds a stern warning. On the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But God is not quite finished. In order for man to multiply and fill the earth, there must be a counterpart. Had the man understood what was missing? It's interesting that before creating the woman, God first gave man the huge task of naming every living creature. Because, as he does, a realization seems to dawn on him. While each animal, from the birds of the sky to the beasts of the field, has its suitable mate, he does not. The man has discovered himself to be unique in God's creation. He needs a helper. In the English language, a helper is an assistant. It is someone to come along and do another's bidding, managing the smaller tasks that will enable the more important person to complete a job. My children loved to assist me in making Christmas cookies when they were little. They wanted to help in every stage of baking, mixing the dough, rolling it out, cutting out shapes, and after the baking was done, decorating their creations. When they were finished helping me, flour covered the entire kitchen table and much of the floor. The cookies were inconsistent. The super thin ones burned, and those too thick did not bake all the way through. And the royal icing? A nightmare. I would find traces of hardened icing for days. The capacity four young children had to make a mess while helping was unbelievable. And in the end, as proud as they were of their finished products, the cookies were substandard at best. Sometimes help is not all it's cracked up to be. Is that what the original word helper, Hebrew azer, meant? Was the woman created to be a mere assistant for the more important man? Was their relationship designed to be the lesser serving the greater? When we aren't sure of the full meaning of a word in the original ancient language, it's good practice to investigate other places that word is used in Scripture. There are plenty of other examples of helper, azer, available to us. God is often described as an azer. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and the clouds in his majesty. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. God promised his people, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish." Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 through 11. There are many more instances of God's help in the Old Testament. Each time, he is coming to the rescue of those who are weak and in need. Great armies are called azers as well. In Isaiah, God rebukes Israel for trusting in a neighboring army for assistance instead of him. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. During the reign of King Amaziah, the nation was in dire straits. There was no help to be found. "For the Lord saw the misery of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free spared, nor was there any helper for Israel." 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. There are other instances of Israel seeking the help of a strong nation. enlisting military aid against an enemy they could not defeat on their own. Refer to 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 16, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 5.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?